Now, I mentioned this engagement over here. Now, is it true, Austin, that when you proposed to Kariani, you floated down in a hot air balloon, and he was like in full tux and everything? Use that story, though, when people ask you in the future, like, how did you propose to Kariani? And it's like, that's how I did it, hot air balloon, full tux. So I really love, I'm so like loud and hot and all that good stuff. So we're going to bring me back into, I love the heart of our worship team and our worship leaders. And I just am amazed every single week. And I mean, I have to admit, they kind of cheat a little bit. I help them cheat because I let them know what I'm going to preach about, but their care and their detail and their concern to catch exactly what the scripture text is going to be talking about is uncanny to me. And it just, if you, as I'm preaching today, if you think back to the songs that we've already sung this morning, and especially what we're going to end with this morning, it is telling a story of the power and the greatness of our God. We started last week into the New Testament, and sorry, Brian, but I'm going to move this because this is going to probably drive me nuts in the middle of the service. So right there. Good. Started last week in the New Testament. We started in Matthew, and we jumped today to Mark. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 5, Brian did a great job this morning in Bible study kind of setting this up, and I actually feel like he just kind of taught it, and I'm not really sure what else I have to say this morning on it, but I'm going to find something, I guarantee you. I always find something to talk about. It was going to be in Mark 5, and just really some interesting stories here, two stories that sometimes we try to separate the two stories, and they really are stories that go together to create one big story and really one big point of what Jesus is doing. But I want to start this morning, and I was at a theme park, and I believe it was Kings Island that I saw this. It could have been somewhere else. There's probably a lot of other amusement parks and theme parks that have this, but I saw a sign that made me chuckle, and it said, line jumping is not a sport. And you know what I mean when I talk about line jumping, right? One of the most frustrating things, I think, when you are in line at an amusement park and you're waiting for a ride, you're waiting for an attraction, is to be cut in front of. Anybody ever felt the pain of that before and just makes like, maybe it's just me, maybe it's me personally, I have something off inside of me and some frustration that boils over, but man, when people cut in front of me, I'm like, no. My line jumping story, my greatest line jumping story, my wife already knows what this is going to be, comes from Disney World's Magic Kingdom. About 3 or 4 years ago, we took a spring break trip to Mouse Island, as I like to call it. That's really what Disney is, Mouse Island. We had just arrived to the park. We're rookies, but I had consulted some veterans of Disney World, and they're like, when you get off the tram, what you need to do is you need to book it to the back of the park and then work your way up. I'm like, sweet, that does sound like a really good plan, guys. So we did that all the way to the back of the park, except for it didn't work at all. We were in the most impossibly long line ever at the Seven Dwarfs Mine Train ride, which, by the way, is kind of okay, but it's not the greatest thing ever. You don't want to wait in line forever for it, but I was waiting forever. And we were in this line, and I was with my family, and I believe my brother-in-law and sister-in-law were with us and their child. And I knew this line was going nowhere fast, and it wasn't. It was crawling, it was creeping. And no more than 5 minutes in line, and I start to notice that there are people that are going by us, and they're not using like the fast pass, all right? They're in the regular line, and they're just zooming by me, and I'm like, am I missing something here? Why am I standing still, but these people are just jumping wherever? It was no big deal, except for they must have put out a memo to the rest of their line jumping guild that it was open season on moving themselves up in line. And to make a really long story short, as my frustration rose as I sit there and watch that, after several more times of being cut in line, I had had enough. And a woman and her child came pushing their way through. I saw them coming up, and catching out of the corner of my eye, I became a human barricade. This is a pretty big body here, and I can stretch myself out. And I stretched myself out. There was no one going past me. And they got up to me, and they tried to push their way through, and literally tried to push their way through me. I resisted. And in a moment that can only be described as pure frustration, I angrily turned towards the grown woman, the adult woman, and I told her, you're not getting past me. I mean, I verbally looked at her and said, you're not getting past me. And I told her, you could just go back to the back of the line, is what I told her as well, too. I'm like, the cherry on top, just go to the back of the line, thank you. And after a lot of back and forth and her kind of being heated at me, there's an exchange that happens. My family's simultaneously mortified and impressed all at the same time. They're like, I didn't know that was really in, Ryan. But the woman and her child wormed their way to the front of the line via another route, which, guys, isn't that just... Ugh. Like, did not everybody in line just see what I did? That was noble. I stood up for everybody in line, and you guys just let her cut. I mean, it just defeats the entire purpose. Here's my whole point of this, guys. Being cut in line is no fun. That day and that moment, Disney was not the happiest place on earth. Because nobody likes to be bypassed in a moment where they feel like their need is just as urgent as the next person's need, or their desire to experience something is just as great as the next person's urges. And this is what happens in our story this morning, in reality, but on a much grander scale. There are bigger things at play than just the Seven Dwarfs mine train ride. And to hear about this ultimate story, we need to go to Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 21. It says, Jesus got into the boat again and went to the other side of the lake. Jesus had just been in an area called the Gerasenes on the eastern side of the Lake of Sea of Galilee. And now he is going back to Capernaum he's going back to the western side to Capernaum. It says, there was a large crowd there that gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, that's very important, by the way. Highlight that. Keep your mind on that. A leader of the local synagogue whose name was Jairus, and he arrived, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet, pleading fervently with him, "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." The actual word there, really, and it'll come up several times when it talks about healing and living, is the word salvation. Save her. So Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. Guys, equally as frustrating as the person who can't respect the notion of just waiting in line is the person who can't respect personal space. You ever had these people in your life that you're just like, could you just back off? Like right here. There is, right? Does everybody agree that there is this imaginary and personal bubble around all of us, and you don't get into the bubble? All right, unless you're like family or like we're really close. But if I don't know you especially, and you come out of nowhere, stay out of the bubble, all right? Mark chapter 5, verse 25, the reason I say this. There was a woman in the crowd who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. Those aren't great doctors. She had heard about Jesus, and so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Do you see what happens here at the beginning of the story? This woman jumps the line, doesn't she? She gets in Jesus' personal space, his bubble. Why in the world, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this. Again, Brian did a great job this morning in Bible study talking about this is a really risky decision for this lady for a number of different reasons. Why in the world does this woman risk so many things? And namely and chief among them, she is risking embarrassment in front of everybody. She is an unclean woman coming to a rabbi, and she is seeking to just touch him. Do you know why? This isn't a very big theological answer why she makes this risky decision. Because she's desperate. She is absolutely and utterly desperate. She has nowhere else to turn in life. She has tried everything. And guys, you know this to be true, don't you? Desperate people do desperate things. But it speaks of the reality, I feel like, that so many people in this world face. Sometimes all that some of us have the ability to do is what it says this woman does. She crawls up behind Jesus. This is like a sneak attack on Jesus. I don't want to be seen. I don't want to be known. I just want a little healing. That's what I want from Jesus. just for the chance to reach out and to be changed by this man. And these two stories that starts with Jairus and goes to this unnamed woman come together to tell one great story. And they model, guys, the type of faith that Jesus expects, not just from these two and so many people in his ministry, but he expects from us as well. He expects from anybody, especially when it doesn't seem that he's responding to our requests. And the first thing that I notice as I start this story out, and we don't get very far into it, the greater story that is at large in each person, Jairus first and then this woman, they respond with what I call, and I think that is so important to notice, unreserved faith. Verse 23, what does it say again here in Mark chapter 5? Jairus says, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." Do you hear the confidence in this guy's voice? It's not like if you can do something about this, or maybe you can do something about this. No, I personally want you, Jesus, to come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter and heal her, because you can, because I believe that you can. That's unreserved faith. Similarly, in verse 28, what does it say about this woman? "If I can just touch his robe." What's that phrase there? "I will be healed." Not maybe. There's a possibility. "I will be healed." And I look at these two people and I think to myself, two people who are, we're going to talk about here in just a minute, on two polar opposite ends of the spectrum. And I look. You can do anything. You will do the impossible. I mean, do you notice how Jairus approaches Jesus? Look at that again there in the text. What does it say that he does? He falls at Jesus' feet. He doesn't come up and just have a conversation and be like, by the way, my daughter's dying. I would like you to come. And I would like you to heal her. It's very cold. It's very detached. He falls at Jesus' feet, and he begins pleading, it says, fervently with Jesus. We understand this, right? This whole is very important. Jairus is what? He is a synagogue leader. He is a respected man in the community. He's a respected man in the Jewish faith. He was used to people coming to him and asking for requests, falling at his feet and begging for things. Men in Jairus' position, officials and leaders in the synagogues especially, don't fall at people's feet. To be completely honest, we know this to be true, don't we? The synagogue official and most of them, and really all of them, didn't want to associate or have anything to do with Jesus. And yet here is a man who is himself desperate, and desperate people do desperate things, comes to Jesus and says, "I don't care what this cost me. I don't care what this association will mean. I need Jesus." I mean, it would have been frowned upon, guys. It was considered shameful to exhibit this kind of behavior. But like I said, desperate person, desperate things. And in the case of these two, Jairus and this unnamed woman, desperation drives their determination to get to Jesus. And again, I just think about that. I'm like, I feel like so often, guys, especially those who are like churched and have been in the church for a really long time, we lose this desperation for Jesus. We lose this determination to seek Jesus out and to realize that he is our only hope in everything. We lose that. Luke's account of this story, if you were to turn over into Luke, I believe it's chapter 8, it tells the very same story. It relays that this girl, this little girl, this little 12-year-old girl, is this guy's only daughter. The thought of him losing this one and only daughter crushed him. He's beside himself. He is a basket case. This whole man's world is wrapped up in this one child. But guys, Jairus comes to Jesus because he believes Jesus can do for him what no one else could. And that is very, very important. Guys, we need to believe the very same thing in our lives. We don't turn anywhere else to anything or to anyone because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus can do and does what no one else can do. And in the meantime, as he's making his way to Jairus' daughter and Jesus takes off and this crowd is around him, this woman jumps the line. She has the nerve, the gall, the boldness to jump the line. And she's described as being afflicted with constant bleeding. It's a kind way of how shall I say this? There's no other way, but it's uncontrollable girl bleeding. Get me? Okay, we're all on the same page. So not only means that this woman is sick, that's abnormal. You don't bleed constantly for 12 years. It's unhealthy for the body to bleed constantly like that for 12 years. She's also in pain. She's unable to have kids, probably and likely, which was a curse in that day. We've talked about that several times. To put it mildly, guys, she has a laundry list of hurts and disappointments and sadness, not to mention the feeling of isolation. Because of her ceremonial uncleanness, no one wants to be around her, let alone touch her. Which, by the way, again, she was taking a massive risk in approaching Jesus, not to mention being around this large crowd. That's a no-no for an unclean person. Imagine this, please. Let's stop before we go on any longer and talking about this woman. Imagine 12 years. And just think about that for a minute and think of your life 12 years ago and where you were up to this moment. 12 years of no one loving you. 12 years of no one hugging you, touching you, and probably not even looking at you. Or if they did, they were annoyed and they dismissed you. 12 years of that. And to make matters worse, it says here that she had been taken advantage of by numerous doctors and she had not gotten any better. Her condition had just deteriorated. Guys, she's at the end of her rope. And she is losing, if she has not already lost, hope. And on top of this massive heap of problems that I've already mentioned, notice what we don't know about this woman. Do you notice what is never mentioned about this woman? Her name. She's just a woman. She's just somebody else in the story. In contrast, think about this. We're told of Jairus specifically, where he's given a name because he's known by everybody. And it's in this strange compare-contrast of these two people that we have a beautiful picture of Jesus' ministry. This is still Jesus' ministry today that he has called us to, the church to. It's for the somebodies and the nobodies, the people who feel like they're nobody. It's for the inner circle and it's for the outcast. In fact, guys, the kingdom of God breaks down those distinctions. Those distinctions don't exist in the kingdom of God. And as it is in this story, we're brought together by the strand of faith. And we're known simply not as in or out, or known or unknown, but faithful ones. You know, remember Paul talks about that in one of his letters. And he says, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no Greek. All these distinctions and all these barriers and all these titles we can give people, there's none of that. We are all one in Christ, is what he says. We are faithful ones when we express that faith in action. These two stories are really all about, if you look through it and you think about it, a type and an anti-type. It's a literary method, actually, that Mark uses several times through his entire gospel. It's known as the sandwich structure, which, by the way, I just probably made you hungry, right? Whenever I mention food, it just makes people hungry. Here it's used to introduce Jairus at the very beginning, and then we get this unnamed woman in the middle, and then we get Jairus again. You see what I'm talking about? Sandwich. And it's intentionally used, and Mark intentionally uses it to make comparisons and contrasts between characters. I mean, think about it. This is how it plays out in this story. Jairus has a daughter that's how old? 12. 12 years old. And it's a 12-year-old. She's seemingly full of life, right? You've got your whole life ahead of you as a 12-year-old. And then this woman, who has been bleeding for how long? 12 years. It's not mistaken, guys. There's no mistake. He's the head of the synagogue. She isn't allowed anywhere near the synagogue or the temple. He's extremely respected. She's been rejected for as long as she can remember. He's a household name. Hers is a, hold on, what's her name again? As one commentator says it about this woman, and this is as strong as I've ever heard this said, she is walking pollution. Nobody wants to be around this woman. But even in the midst of that reality, she risks public outrage at her uncleanness, and she goes for it, doesn't she? And I'm just like, I love this. When I read about this woman here, I'm like, I just wish in my life sometimes I would go for it. Don't you just wish in your life sometimes you'd just go for it? All she is thinking in this moment, and it's reflected here in the text, in my translation, is maybe this is my moment. Maybe this is the moment. What do I have to lose? Maybe, just maybe, I can get close enough to this guy and everything will change. Now, I believe for this woman, all she went for that day was just a little bit of healing, but she got way more than that, didn't she? Little did she know how true those words were. It wasn't just her condition that was about to change. Her whole entire life was about to be turned upside down. There's a really interesting aside here. As you read through these two stories here, there is a high focus on the concept of touch. Jesus, if you would just come to my house and you would just lay your hands on my son. Touch to me. He goes to this local synagogue leader's house and he touches this little girl and she comes back to life. The word that's used for touch, especially in verse 27 with this woman, is the idea not just of just a light touch or just a, you know, I just want to bring my hand across. It's this idea of clutching, of holding on. She grabs and she pulls at Jesus' clothing almost as if she's begging to be noticed in one last ditch attempt to be healed. But what happens physically in that moment of her clutching also is symbolic. Her clutching at Jesus is exactly the posture that Jesus requires to come to him. Total and complete surrender. And it's almost like she has reached out and she has grabbed a lifeline, and boy, did she get a lifeline that day. Verse 29. Immediately as she touches Jesus' robe, the bleeding stopped. It doesn't say little by little, it doesn't say over time, it doesn't say 2 weeks later, she finally stopped. Immediately. It's a big word. We've gone through the book of Mark before. We did that last year, and we focused on this concept of at once, immediately, something happens. That's nothing but power of Jesus. Guys, 12 years of constant struggle and pain and suffering, and in the moment she just comes up and she grabs a hold of Jesus, it's gone. So she can feel it inside of her that something has changed, that she has been healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped and she could feel that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out for him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my robe?" Which, by the way, that's a little twist of humor there. You can laugh at that moment. That is a really funny piece of scripture there. In fact, the disciples are like, "What are you, Jesus, come on. Look at the crowd that's pressing around you. There are people all over the place, people up on you. How can you ask who touched you?" But he kept on looking. He kept on scanning the crowd, looking for the one who had done it. And then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees. There it is again. Same posture. Fell to her knees in front of Jesus, and she told him what she had done. Now, there's a whole lot in that phrase that we could talk about I don't believe she just said, oh yes, Jesus, by the way, that was me. I believe she spilled the beans on everything. Jesus, I've been hurting most all of my life. And the pain and the struggle and the agony and the loneliness and the isolation. And she just spills all of this out to Jesus. And he said to her in the most tender, compassionate, loving way, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Shalom. Your suffering is over. You know what Jesus asks? Who touched me? I mean, it's not as if Jesus doesn't know who just clutched at him. I mean, think of it this way. If you have a big bowl of cheese puffs that you're eating on, and you walk away for a moment, and you come back, and you notice that 3/4 of the cheese puffs are gone, and 2 of your kids are sitting there, and there's not even a speck of cheese dust on them, but the runt has cheese dust smeared everywhere and caked in her hair, who is the guilty party? It doesn't take too long to figure it out, does it? I mean, this is Jesus, the creator of everything. I think he can figure out a small little thing about who touched him. And we ask ourselves, why in the world? I mean, this woman crawls up behind Jesus and she just wants to not be noticed. Why in the world is Jesus like embarrassing her in this moment? He calls her out. Who touched me? And she knows she's been found out. Jesus isn't trying to embarrass this woman. Jesus is giving her a chance to identify herself and to come clean and to publicly come forward in an act of faith. And don't think for a moment that her and what Jesus is doing here is for the benefit also of Jairus. Based on what's getting ready to happen in Jairus' life, his faith is about almost ready to be taken away. He needs for his faith to be built and to expand it. And he just saw what Jesus did in this woman's life. And he's got to say at that moment, oh my man, he can do anything. And he's going to need that here in just a moment. And so she sheepishly comes forward. And again, she's risking all kinds of scorn. And what does she receive? Your faith has made you well. That's so important. Not like some magical formula, not because I'm Jesus and just because, your what has healed you? Faith. Guys, it's the same thing today. Now, I don't want anybody to walk away from here. There's plenty of this nonsense going around that if you just have enough faith, everything will be fixed. That's not what this story is. But you know the only thing that does fix and allow Jesus to work and allow Jesus to heal and allow Jesus to restore? Faith. Jesus says in that moment, I see you. I see you in the midst of all of this crowd of people. I see you. Go in peace. And to catch the tenderness of this moment, this word that Jesus uses, daughter, it's a term of endearment, and it's the most intimate form of the word daughter. It's certainly not one that you would use for someone you had just met, like he had met this woman. To be very specific, this is the only person in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus says this to. One woman, an unclean woman, a forgotten woman. It'd be me going up to a young girl and instead of saying hun or sweetie, saying princess or most beautiful treasure or daughter of mine. That's just, it's weird. Like, don't do that. Not to mention a creepy, but when Jesus does it, it's meaningful. Guys, the girl that no one wanted to embrace or knew, Jesus loved and touched and knew her beyond a shadow of a doubt. He saw her for everything that she was, and he still wanted to be around her, to let her know how treasured she was to him. And Jesus is doing that in individual, and hundreds, and thousands, and millions of life, even today. The one, I see you, I know you, I love you. Don't miss, though, what is possibly one of the biggest parts of the story, though, and this is always kind of confusing. What happens when an unclean thing touches a clean thing? The clean thing doesn't make the unclean thing clean, does it? But it does in this story. But I want you to dive a little deeper. What happened to this woman's uncleanness? It's not like Jesus is like, he doesn't come to be a miracle worker. He's not a magician. It is poof, it's all gone magically. Do you know what I believe happens in this moment? I believe it's what many theologians call a great exchange happens. I believe that this woman's sin and her shame and her suffering was absorbed by Jesus in this moment. Isaiah talks about this, doesn't he? He prophesies about this, that the Messiah would bear our griefs. He would carry our shame and our sorrow. He would be wounded for our sinfulness. This is the core of the kingdom, the center of the gospel, guys. Jesus is our substitute. On the cross, there is something bigger than just us being saved. That's wonderful, isn't it, right? Us being saved. That's magnificent enough, but what makes it even more magnificent is that he becomes our substitute. He takes on all of our contamination, all of our condemnation, so that his purity and his approval from the Father can become ours. This woman gets to return to her life as Jesus is going to the cross to give his life. Do you see that? That exchange that is constantly happening in Jesus' ministry with so many people. And suddenly the whole story snaps back into place. We almost forget that there was a story going on before this story, this woman. One can only imagine. Can you think about this? That you're Jairus in this entire situation. You're like, oh, that was kind of cool. He just healed her. But what else is Jairus probably thinking at this moment? Jesus. My daughter. I told you she was about to die. I don't know how much that Jairus paced during this time. I think, why in the world is this guy just dawdling here? I mean, this woman's been bleeding for 12 years of her life. I think she can wait for 30 more minutes. I mean, they're in Capernaum. Capernaum's not that big. Jesus could have gone very easily to Jairus' house, taken care of things, come back to this woman about 30 minutes to an hour. Jairus is maybe thinking that. Like, hey, can this not just wait for one more hour? He allowed himself, Jesus allows himself to be interrupted, and now it has cost somebody dearly. And we look at this sometimes, and people would look at this, and we're like, it's not that Jesus seems indifferent, and he seemed insensitive, but as the great physician, it appears to be malpractice. Not so fast, my friends. What does he do in the rest of the story here? Mark 5:36. I'm going to go back to 35 here. While he was still speaking to this woman, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, in case you forgot about him. They told him, your daughter is dead. I always do this, but do you know what the Greek right there for dead is? Come on, play along. It's dead. There's no mixing of the words. She's dead. She's not mostly dead. She's all the way dead. There's no use, now this is really important here, there is no use troubling the teacher now. It's a lost cause. It's hopeless. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, this is it right here. Highlight this phrase, circle it, draw arrows to it. Don't be afraid. Just have some messengers arrive with the bad news of what had happened at Jairus' house. This is a faith-defining moment for Jairus. This is where it could have all fallen apart. Everybody else in the crowd is saying, why bother? It's no use now. What does Jesus say, though? Don't fear, just have faith. Theologian N.T. Wright says, that phrase right there, don't fear, just have faith, is like asking someone to paddle across the Pacific in a canoe. It seems impossible. Like, Jesus, do you know what has happened? My daughter has died, and you're telling me don't be afraid? I'm losing it on the inside. Guys, belief either dies on the tree of fear or it blooms on the tree of faith. It's in the space between those two things, and that's what happens in this whole section of Mark. Mark chapter 4, you go back to it, and Jesus is on the sea with the guys, and a storm comes up, and they freak out. And what does Jesus say? Quiet. He goes, why are you guys so afraid? Just have faith. It's in the space between those two things, fear and faith, where so much in life is decided. Jairus and this unnamed woman stand in this space between fear and faith, to which Jesus specifically replies to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. Or more literally, what it's trying to say there is, don't stop believing. And I feel like that's where the music should cue right there. Sorry. Those responses, guys, could not be more diametrically opposed. Don't be afraid. Have faith. But as J.D. Greer says, and I love this, and this is why I said it's so important when they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. J.D. Greer says, do you know how many potential miracles have died with the thought, why bother? It is never too late with Jesus. It is always a time to bother. The bleeding woman likely thought the same thing, didn't she? I'm like, nobody else has helped me for 12 years. They've actually made things worse. Why? Why bother? Why go through all of this? Risk myself, risk making these people unclean, risk making the rabbi unclean. Why bother? Verse 37. Then Jesus stopped the crowd, and he wouldn't let anyone go with him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. And he went inside and he asked, why all this commotion and why all this weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep. This rings very much just like the story of Lazarus, doesn't it, right? Don't you think of that when you start to hear the story? You're like, why in the world doesn't Jesus just go to Jairus' house? And he could have just healed this sick girl, because it wouldn't have been that great of a story, would it have? She's dead. She's only asleep, though, he says. And what does it say here? The crowd laughed at him. By the way, it's probably not a great tactic to take with Jesus. And it's not just laughing like, ha, ha, you're a funny guy. It is like a scornful laugh. Like, buddy, get out of here. Like, who do you think you are, that she's just asleep, you insensitive fool. Continuing on. But he made them all leave. You see that, right? They lack the faith that these two have. Without faith, you don't have the eyes to see what Jesus is about to do. He took the girl's father and mother and the three of his disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, and again in a very tender moment, Talitha cum. Which means, very simply, it's not a magical formula, it's not an incantation, it's just Aramaic, it's the language of that day, and he's saying, little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately, there's that word again, stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed and totally amazed, you think? Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat. Guys, I want you to understand, as we read these and we finish up these two stories, we finish up this one large story here. These stories are not about how to get miracles from Jesus. That if we just pray a little harder and we do a little more, then Jesus will do amazing and powerful things in our lives. Jesus will do amazing and powerful things in our lives. But do you see that these aren't really about miracles? They are pictures of how someone comes to Christ. How we become Christians. They are reenactments of what it looks like to be converted by Jesus and how we see the kingdom of God. Because we are, and this entire world is hopeless. And all of the cures that we try drive us even deeper into that hopelessness. And anything we think can fix the issue actually makes the issue worse. It's like the woman in this story. And just like this woman, the only possible hope that we have in a world of short-term fixes and band-aids is reaching out to and holding tightly to Jesus. I cannot say this strongly enough, and this is in the story, is you do not get transformed and changed, and things do not get fixed in your life by just being close enough to Jesus. Only those who reach out in faith are made well. You understand that, right? Hundreds, possibly, of people are crowded around Jesus, but only one woman got to Jesus. And this is important because, guys, our main healing, as we talked about last week, is not physical, but it is spiritual. The primary meaning of these stories is about how Jesus heals us from our ultimate problem, sin. Separation from the Father, and He saves us from our ultimate enemy, death. Belief about Jesus does not bring healing and transformation, but faith in Jesus that takes action does. And for all the differences between these two individuals, Jairus and this unnamed woman, there are some striking similarities, aren't there? They both know that only Jesus is the true answer. They both display a humility and even an unworthiness to approach Jesus. They each fall at His feet. They truly believe that Jesus is the answer to their ultimate healing. Guys, faith is the conduit that brings healing and wholeness into a person's life. Only faith. Cannot be any clearer about that. Let no one else tell you that something else will get you to Jesus. Something else will make the power of Jesus present in your life. It is only faith. Faith engages a power from God, a power that is not available until you depend on it. We know this to be true, right? That Jesus never turned away anybody who came to Him in faith, and He will not do that today. I love the way that the psalmist says it. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, is very simply just says this: those who know Your name, God, trust in You. For You, O Lord, do not abandon those who search for You. It's the same word as have faith in You. Again, that doesn't mean that He always does it the way that we want or we expect, but that's where trust comes in, that He knows better than we do and will work things out in His perfect timing, and He will bring about the right result. In this story, guys, Jesus confuses everyone. And if we're very honest, we look at this and there's elements of the story that's like, Jesus, You're kind of confusing me here. The disciples can't figure out why Jesus is stopping in this moment. Jairus can't figure everything out. Jesus' reaction confuses and terrifies this woman. But think about this in this story. Everybody in this story, right down to the last person, gets more than they bargained for. The woman expected a healing, but she also got acceptance as a precious daughter by the Heavenly Father. Jairus wanted a healing, but what he got was a resurrection. Guys, what Jesus wants from you and I is persistence of faith. A faith that will not stop. A faith that will not stop believing in the midst of everything around us. We can always come to Jesus with our requests and in our deepest moments of need, but we need to come in faith. And this whole story tells us all about Jesus. Jesus hears us. He sees you. He responds to us, and that Jesus, at the end of all things, has true authority. All the stories leading up to this have been telling the same story. Storm on the sea. Jesus is the conqueror of danger. Jesus over in the Gerasenes, He is the conqueror of demons and Satan and his power. With this woman and this chronic bleeding, He is the conqueror of disease. With Jairus' daughter, He is the conqueror of death. And because He holds ultimate authority over all things, we need never fear anything. I want to point out one thing as we come to the end here that I believe holds so much hope and encouragement. And it has to do with the quality of faith in these two individuals. And if we're really honest and we really read the story and keep on reading the story, what kind of faith do this woman and Jairus have? It seems to be very bold and it seems to be very confident on the surface, but if you really dig into it, it is in many ways also very weak and shaky and perhaps a little bit superstitious. The important thing is that they did have a shred of faith, and it was directed at Jesus. And in the end, that's exactly what he requires to meet us in our deepest moment of need. So this man and this woman seem to have supreme confidence in Jesus, even if their faith is a bit suspect. But Jesus only asks us, listen to this. You know what Jesus asks of us, and it's not a lot. All he says is, I want you to give me the faith that you do have. Not the faith that you wish you had. Give me what you do have. Guys, the object of faith is much more important than the quality of faith. God honors imperfect faith from a sincere heart when the object of that faith is Jesus. Both of these stories, in fact, are about fear and faith and the power of Jesus to take people from one to the other. The point of these stories and the rest of the Gospels is not for us to have faith in faith. Sometimes people say that. If you just believe enough, if you just have faith in faith, it's not about having faith in faith or faith in ourselves or faith that miracles will happen. Guys, miracles don't just happen if we believe hard enough. Miracles happen because God happens. Faith must have an object or it is just meaningless. And that object, that person, better be Jesus. I want you to think about something this morning. Think very deeply about what I'm getting ready to ask you. Why are you here? And I'm not asking that like some deep, like oh man, like you blew my brain. Like that's really philosophical. Why am I here and all this? No, like why are you here this morning? Why are you here any morning? Why are you here any Sunday? Why do you come Sunday after Sunday? If it is for any other reason but Jesus, then you are coming for the exact wrong reason. I'll say that again. Please hear that. If you are coming to worship on a Sunday morning, if you are worshiping every day of your life and it is not centered on Jesus, you are missing the whole point. For every in these hopeless moments is Jesus and Jesus alone. Interrupted. Jesus always seemed to be laser focused on the one or the few, not the crowd. He always had the time for the one who was truly seeking him. He sees you. He cares about you. He knows every need of every person in every place in every part of this world, and yet he also has the sensitivity and the compassion and care to know you and what you're dealing with. Jesus takes you as you are, but he moves you to where he wants you to be to experience life and wholeness. Peace be with you. Shalom. Guys, he does this by taking all of our sin and all of our sadness and all of our suffering, and he gives us all of his goodness. This is the gospel. You come to Jesus in faith with all that you are, and he gives you all that he has. Both Jairus and this woman, despite being from the exact opposite ends of society, are asked the same thing, to show their faith. And this woman and Jairus' daughter are healed in the same exact way, only through the power of Jesus. This woman is suffering in every possible way, if you think about it, physically, spiritually, socially, financially. Jairus had seemingly lost it all, but when we rely on Jesus and put our full faith and trust in him, guys, it is never, ever the end. But here's where it gets really tough. All that sounds really good. But even if Jesus doesn't choose to heal you or make all the bad things stop, will you still trust him? Because, guys, the truth is the core of the gospel is not that Jesus is believable and worthy of worship because he heals and he fixes things. Jesus is believable and worthy of our worship because he can ultimately deliver you from all the things that can't be fixed by anything else in this world. And ultimately, he can deliver you from the ultimate enemies that we all face, sin and death. That's why Jesus is believable and worthy of worship. There's an old hymn, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Some of the words go like this. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Last week, and again, a way that only God can work, I had mentioned a song called Beautiful Things, and I think not only did it apply very well to last week's sermon, but it certainly does to this week's sermon. And the worship team is going to come back up here, and they're going to sing this song, and I just want you to sing along as you catch the words, but I really want you to tune into the words and what Jesus can do in all of his power, in all of his authority, in all of his compassion, to take broken things, to take something like dust and make beautiful things out of it. We are that, guys. We are the broken ones. We are the dust. We feel like we are in the ashes, but Jesus says, that ain't the end. That's not the final story. That's not the amen. I'm going to build you, and I'm going to make beautiful things out of all of that nastiness. If you find yourself here this morning, and you feel kind of sort of like a lot of people in that crowd that day who are just close to Jesus, and know about Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus, and you've not really reached out, and you've not really touched Jesus, and you've not really clutched at him and given him everything in your life, that today is a day for that to claim and to step into salvation and what Jesus has brought, the greatest gift, guys. And knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible for our God, amen? Would you stand with me this morning and sing this song?